For several years, a woman had been having trouble getting to sleep at night because she feared burglars. This fear kept her awake for hours every evening, but not just her. It kept her husband awake as well because guess who had to check the noises each night? This husband's heart broke at the sight of his wife's fear of something that most likely wouldn't happen. So he would, of course, check these noises every night, sometimes multiple times a night, just so that he hoped he would put his wife at ease. Well, one night, the husband, he goes downstairs because the wife hears a noise. And when he arrives downstairs, he's expecting to see nothing, but just a few feet ahead of him was indeed a burglar. And he froze in his tracks. And a tear began to form in his eye. And in an instant, he ran at the burglar and he overcame him, but then he began to embrace him, weeping and shaking his hand vigorously, saying, "Good evening, sir. It is so good to meet you. Please come upstairs and meet my wife. She has been waiting 10 years to meet you." It's clear that this woman probably struggled with anxiety. I'm just glad that none of us deal with the same thing. Okay, I'm kidding. Anxiety is a major problem. Anxiety, though often attributed to fear, has many culprits. Anxiety is not just simply over-the-top fear, but it's taking any thought or emotion and clinging to it obsessively. One can be anxious with fear, anger, jealousy, insecurities, or whatever else may come to mind. Anger, when gripped by anxiety, turns to hatred. Jealousy, when gripped by anxiety, turns to covetousness. Anxiety takes normal responses that shouldn't occupy our attention for long and blows them far out of proportion. Anxiety takes out interests on trouble before it is due. A woman who had lived long enough to learn some truths about life said this, "I've had a lot of trouble in life, most of which never actually happened." She'd worried about many things that never occurred and had come to see the futility of her anxiety. Fear is the main emotion attributed to anxiety, but it's not the only one. See, anxiety is an overly concerned mindset. And this is not the most common definition you'd find on anxiety, but from life experiences, we know this to be true. And the main reason why I make these theories on anxiety is because I've lived a life of anxiety. Just kind of reflecting on how I got here, the day before the vote was going to happen on whether or not I was going to hear whether we were coming down here, Andy called me after 2 weeks of us hearing nothing of what people were thinking or where the vote was going. And he was like, "Hello, sir, I was just wanting to check in and see how you're doing." And I was like, "Andy, I'm freaking out over here." And he said, "That's what I thought. That's why I'm calling." I have lived a very anxious life. I know firsthand that anxiety has a lot more to do with holding on to thoughts and emotions for far too long than anything else. I found it funny that during a time of anxiety in my life, as we are making this transition into a new stage of life, the text that I have been asked to preach this morning says, "Do not be anxious." God's got a sense of humor. Today's text has actually been a major influence in my life. My youth minister, he had me memorize this verse 8 years ago. We'd meet up multiple times in a week, and he would give me time to kind of unload what was on my mind and what was bothering me that week. And I think after a while, he just gave me this verse and was like, "You need this." When I told Andy this, he laughed because I was not originally supposed to preach this text. Actually, due to some changes to the series, this verse happened to fall on this day. So now, due to what we know as God's doing, we'll be looking at a text that has been a major influence and challenge in my own life. Our scripture today, we see Paul addressing a situation of anxiety within the church of Philippi. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll read verse 1 together. Maybe. All right. Did it? Okay, good. All right. "So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, in this manner stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Now, last week we saw Paul's challenge to the church was to finish strong, as Andy put it. He makes it clear that our goal is heaven, which is found through life in Christ. He then encourages a change of perspective that'll help the church finish strong. At the end of chapter 3, Paul says that we are citizens of heaven, or our identity is found in heaven, which we will receive in Christ's return. That is our hope. In saying this, we are given strength to finish strong because of the hope that Christ gives us. We are given strength to finish strong because of hope in Jesus. And this changed mindset is important because in light of Christ's return, in light of this hope we have in Jesus, there are some things that maybe would bother us that don't in the grand scheme of things. There are some things that in light of Jesus we can kind of let go of because it doesn't matter in light of the gospel. Paul continues in verse 2. There we go. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Paul now shifts his attention to a specific issue within the church. Two women whose names shall not be mentioned again for fear of saying it differently than the first time are experiencing conflict with each other. There is unrest within the church. And these women, they're not unbelievers. They are faithful and active followers of Christ. Now, there must be some mistake because Christians don't have problems with other people, right? Again, I'm kidding. I'm kind of sarcastic, and this is my introduction for that. This means that even the best of us will struggle with our neighbor, even if they're a Christian also. It's important for us to understand that conflict will happen within the church, not might happen. The question we have to ask is not why are these two fighting, but how are we going to deal with this fight? The church is not perfect. It is our God who is perfect. The church is a group of sinners striving towards a new life in a perfect God. The sooner we come to grasp this, the better equipped we will be to handle issues within the church. And what does Paul say to encourage these women to deal with this issue? He says, I urge you to take that fight outside. Nope, sorry, I read that wrong. I urge you to just be quiet and get over it already. Sorry. I'm reading a wrong translation here. What does he urge them to do? He says, agree. To be of the same mind in the Lord. To get on the same page. But Paul continues his challenge in verse 3. He says, yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. See, Paul doesn't just stop with the two originators of the argument, but then he challenges and urges the church to help nurture healing between these two sisters of the faith. And it's at this point we have to notice we don't have the juicy details of the argument here, and that's very intentional. There might be people within the church who know the specifics of what's going on, but Paul does not spread the specifics. Paul does not spread the issue. And this means that there is a fine line between helping someone and gossip, and we have to understand this as the church. It's easy to cross that line without intending to do so. If we are talking about someone else's issues without not being able to help or without intending to help or just to someone who has no right to know, we should probably keep the details to ourselves. If we begin to talk about other people's struggles or issues with no intention of helping them, then we should probably be quiet and instead pray for those people. We should have this rule with ourselves. We should ask ourselves, have I prayed for this person as much as I have been talking about them? Because with that rule, it'll kind of help negate gossip from within the church. As the church, we're called to help one another in prayer, word, and deed. And Paul continues to expand on the issue in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything. Like I said before, we don't know the specifics of the issue at hand, but what we know is that there is anxiety building up within the church. And just a few verses later, we see Paul urge the church to rejoice in the Lord instead of being anxious about anything or worrying about anything. And this is not the first time we've seen Paul give us this command. At the beginning of chapter 3, he said he had no problem repeating the command, rejoice in the Lord. He's encouraging a changed perspective in Christ. Paul is urging the church to keep our eyes on the Lord even in the midst of trouble and conflict. He has addressed the conflict between the two women, and he's now moving on. His goal was to help, not to shame these women. Paul now broadens the issue at hand. He essentially says, instead of letting your worries and anxieties rule your hearts, develop a heart of joy in the Lord. Because in doing this, it'll be evident to others that he has brought you peace, even in the midst of anxiety. When we live in the peace of the Lord, we will live differently. Paul describes it as a peace that transcends understanding. In other words, a peace that makes no sense. Paul is not promising an escape from hard or painful situations, but he's promising a changed mindset. When we live a lifestyle of rejoicing in the Lord, even in the midst of trouble, then our hearts and minds are focused on God, even when there's trouble in life. It's a peace that makes no sense. And this doesn't mean that difficult situations won't happen in life. But what it does mean is that in spite of our situations, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of anxiety, we rejoice in the Lord because our focus and our hope is on Him. In spite of conflict and anxiety, we rejoice because our hope is in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord is keeping our eyes on the Lord in spite of our circumstances. That is what Paul is encouraging the church to do in this time of anxiety. Now we see Paul is presenting a solution to anxiety. Don't be anxious, but instead rejoice. And it's at this point where I have my problem, because I'm good at being anxious. I have developed a lifelong skill of anxiety. I could make a business of making mountains out of molehills. Heck, if you gave me time, I could make a business of making mountains out of nothing. I'm just that good. And yet Paul, he takes this anxiety, this skill that I've developed over a long time, and he says, don't. He says, instead of being anxious, rejoice in the Lord. It sounds simple, right? Well, it's not. It's really difficult. How do we rejoice in the Lord instead of feeling anxious about the situations that come in life? When life throws big and scary and painful things at us, how do we turn our focus from our problems to joy in the Lord? I think it's at this point that Paul says, or that Andy would say, you ask good questions, let me answer that. We may be excited about Christ and the salvation and love that we share together, but how do we face life when it settles in, whether we get that call from the doctor or we have that issue with that friend or whatever else is happening? How do we turn from those problems and turn towards joy in the Lord? Living life through the lens of the cross, through the lens of our salvation, is an amazing thing, but how do we stay there when life gets difficult? When we have to deal with other broken people, both inside and outside of the church? Well, Paul continues in verse 6. He says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, Paul gives us the means to rejoicing instead of being anxious. It's prayer. Prayer helps us keep in perspective. Prayer focuses our lives on Christ. As temptations and distractions lobby for our attention, prayer is essential. In regards to anxiety, prayer cannot just be a response or a band-aid when anxiety comes, but it must become a lifestyle for us. Anxiety happens when we let our focuses cling to things that we do not have in our control or things that do not matter in light of Christ. But prayer keeps our minds on the truth and control of Jesus. Prayer needs to be our daily discipline. Prayer keeps our focus centered on the hope that we have in Jesus, even in the midst of times of anxiety. When we neglect prayer, then we are neglecting our relationship with God. Jesus is our greatest model of prayer. It's easy to look at the life of Jesus and be so in awe of his miracles and teachings that we miss out how important it was to Jesus to pray. We look through all of the Gospels and we see that Jesus was constantly seeking out time to pray, time to be alone, to seek the Lord. If it's important to Jesus, should it not also be important to us? Matt Chandler stated this about following Jesus' example of prayer. If we want to walk in spiritual power, we must first make a priority of withness in prayer. When we choose prayer as our lifestyle, then our daily perspective of life will change. It will be transformed by Jesus and not our anxieties. The more that we avoid prayer, the more that we stay away from prayer, the more we invite anxiety to rule our hearts. Now, making prayer a daily practice is difficult. That is why it's called a discipline. There are many things that fight for our attention, but a terrifying reality is that it's not that we don't have time to pray, but rather that we view things as more important than prayer. And I'm not saying that as like a shame on you statement, because I'm in that boat also. We are all in that boat. Our challenge is making prayer our priority over the other things of life. And that only comes with practice. And if we find ourselves struggling with what we ought to pray, well, we can look to Jesus again. He gave us a model prayer in Matthew 6. He says, "Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." From this prayer, we see models of confession and worship and reverence and requests and a desire to align our will, our desires, with God's desires. This is a good place for us to start. But if we try and make our prayer life something restricted to religious language and outlines, then our prayers become stiff and religious. This prayer is very important because Jesus himself gave it to us, but he didn't give it to us as the only way to pray. When we look at the other followers of God in the Bible, one thing that is what sticks out most is that their prayers were honest above other things. They didn't try to impress God with religious language, but they spoke what was on their mind. And this is important when it comes to prayer. God is not going to be surprised by our honesty. There's nothing you could say that's going to shock God. When we're honest with him, he's not going to gasp and say, "I did not see that coming." God can handle our honesty. There's a book called The Practice of the Presence of God. And in that book, the author, he wrote this. He said, "We ought to act with God in the greatest simplicity, speaking to him frankly and plainly and imploring his assistance in our affairs just as they happen." And I like that quote because it gives us a lot to think about in regards to simplicity in prayer. But it's also kind of lengthy in itself. I also appreciate another preacher who boiled this statement down to saying, "Pray what you've got." That's what God wants more than anything. When we approach God feeling like we need to act a certain way or be good enough to pray, we're holding ourselves back from God. He wants to hear from us. He not only wants to hear from us, but wants to help us in our prayers. We have the freedom to tell God exactly what we're thinking and what we're feeling. Now, what do we do when we're unsure what to pray, or when we feel like we're not good enough to pray? We must grow accustomed to throwing these feelings and insecurities before the Lord, trusting that he wants to hear from us. We have a direct line to the Father through prayer. Tim Keller describes prayer as the pouring out of our hearts to God. That does not sound like we need to be reserved when we talk to him. We have the freedom to give ourselves to God in prayer. God wants our openness in prayer. When God calls his people to pray, he's saying, "Talk to me." He wants to hear from us. We don't have to be good enough to pray. Neither do we have to pray a certain formula to make God happy. But we must learn to pray simply and honestly, trusting that God not only wants to hear us pray, but loves to hear from us. Like in any good relationship, the more honest the communication, the closer the two people become. It's the same with prayer. Prayer focuses our lives on Jesus. In the midst of conflict and worry, prayer keeps our eyes on the hope of Jesus and his return. Our challenge is to make prayer our daily discipline, to keep that connection with God. But how do we apply this? As God's people, we're called to pray. God wants to hear from us. He wants us to be honest with him. Through prayer, our minds remain focused on Jesus. We're reminded that our end goal is heaven through God and the life of Jesus. We're reminded that what truly matters in life is a life transformed by Christ, not our own desires. We pray to keep our hope in Jesus. Through prayer, we're able to navigate and mediate situations of conflict and anxiety. In light of new life in Jesus, some things don't matter as much as they would beforehand. In light of our hope, we can come to agree with one another in Jesus. We pray to remain united with each other in Christ. And through prayer, we are better equipped to face life problems with the peace that comes from God. In spite of hard circumstances, we will have a peace that makes no sense. We pray to maintain joy in the Lord. Our daily challenge is developing a lifestyle of prayer instead of anxiety. This week, let's walk in the discipline of prayer. Let's start right now. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you. We thank you that you've given us this means by which we can talk to you, God. We thank you that you don't expect us to be a certain way or to be good enough to pray, but you want us as your children to talk to you. I just pray that you give us the courage, you give us the boldness to come before you, God, and be honest, to be real. Lord, we thank you so much, and we pray that as your church, we can make a difference this week. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, you guys survived. That's good. I hope that this gave you a challenge this week, and I hope that we can work on this together. We can encourage each other to continually be disciplined in seeking the Lord in prayer. If you have questions about this hope in Christ that we have together, please feel free to talk to someone afterwards. I'm definitely willing to talk about it. If you have questions about some of the announcements that we had, also we have many leaders and myself also to talk to. But let's go out this week and let's be a people of prayer. You are dismissed.